Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology, and he's also the Interim Dean of the Student Life here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Lessing received his B.A. degree from St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas in 1981, the M.Div. degree in 1985, and the S.T.M. degree in 1989, and the Ph.D. in 2001 from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He served as pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, from 1990 to 1999, and as pastor of Christ the Servant Lutheran Church, West Monroe, Louisiana, 1986 to 1990. He's also served in various positions in the Oklahoma District, including secretary, circuit counselor to the Tulsa Circuit, and second vice president. We have appreciated having him as a colleague here since 1999, and please welcome Dr. Reed Lessing to speak on What Do You Say?
Good afternoon. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub is watertight. That my racquetball won't get too tough and that my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cell phone still works and that my career won't lose its perks. That my microwave won't radiate and my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. Pastor, what should I pray for? Well, the answer to this question may launch into any number of directions. This paper will address it under the category of the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. The other six petitions of the Lord's Prayer invite the baptized to pray for the hallowing of God's name, the advancement of his kingdom, the doing of his will, the sharing of forgiveness, protection from temptation, and deliverance from the evil one. These petitions are answered consistently and generously by our Father in heaven. We pray for these gifts, expecting for Christ's sake that the Father will unconditionally lavish them upon us. We know exactly what to pray for. But there are other times when we find ourselves wrestling in the sleeplessness of the night with issues that fall under the fourth petition, which Luther defines as an upright wife and children, food, drink, money, good weather, peace, health, and the like. It is in this realm that we find ourselves in the dark night of the soul crying out, "What should I pray for?" An appropriate answer to this question could take us into an analysis of any one of the great fourth petition prayers in the Bible, such as the one prayed by Abraham's servant as he is commissioned to find an upright wife for Isaac, or Hannah's prayer for a child, or any number of the Psalms that cry out for physical healing. We might even spend time deconstructing again the prayer of Jabez. All of these investigations would prove to be edifying, yet I submit that at the heart of the question, Pastor, what should I pray for, is this question. Can God be persuaded when it comes to issues under the fourth petition? This question gets at the heart of the issue because it centers upon the immutability of God. Is he unchanging in such a way that our prayers for children, good weather, peace, health, and so on are boomerangs that fly back only to form and shape us? Or is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, authentically open to changing a previous decision? Asking these types of questions leads us into a deeply theological question. Who is this God to whom we pray in the first place? I will frame the discussion around two different ways of looking at God: open theism and classical theism. Since one major difference between these two theologies is how they understand Old Testament texts depicting Yahweh's change of a prior decision, the bulk of the paper analyzes these passages. The amount of time and space devoted to these verses is necessary because the open theist believes they are to be taken quite literally or at face value. Traditional theism, however, has generally understood these texts as anthropomorphisms. Here I quote John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, as he refers to Scripture when it says God changes his mind, quote, "Surely its meaning is like that of all other modes of speaking that describe God for us in human terms. For because our weakness does not attain to his exalted state, the description of him that is given to us must be accommodated to our capacity so that we may understand it. Now the mode of accommodation is for him to represent himself to us, not as he is in himself, but as he seems to us." So most traditional theists understand these texts of Yahweh relenting as anthropomorphisms. Then the paper will allow Luther to address the issue. These steps will hopefully help us arrive at a biblical, confessional, and pastoral answer to the question, "Pastor, what should I pray for?" Open theism. In recent years, as we have now become aware of in this symposium, open theism has sparked a considerable debate concerning the doctrine of God's immutability. Those who advocate this position have likened it to a new reformation, the uncovering of a biblical truth that has long been obscured. For open theists, God has decided and determined certain future matters. These are settled. Other matters he has left to us to decide. These are not settled. Open theists assert this is not some lack in God. God knows everything that can be known. The difference between their view and classical theism, they declare, is not over the nature of God at all, but over the nature of the future. The future is not something that has any reality. Therefore, there is nothing there to be known. Open theism believes love is the most important attribute of God, and love means being sensitive and responsive. In his responsive love, God flexibly interacts with his creatures to accomplish his objectives, so that history is the combined result of what God and his creatures decide to do. This dependence of God on his creation does not detract from his greatness, rather it enhances his greatness, since it takes an even greater God to be able to risk and grow along with his creatures in a genuine relationship. A frozen, unchangeable God is inferior to the God of the possible. Open theists contend that the reason the church has clung to classical theism is that in its infancy, Christian theology came under the influence of Greek philosophy, as we heard this morning. Because many of the early church fathers lived in the intellectual atmosphere where Greek philosophy dominated, they read the scriptures in light of a perfect being who is timeless, transcendent, immutable, and impassible. Among other things, this leads to equating God's faithfulness with the doctrine of his immutability. He doesn't change. As this relates to prayers, under the category of the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," open theism teaches we have the ability to direct our will upon God in such a way as to change or at least modify his course of action. Gregory Boyd, who has already been quoted in this symposium, writes, "In the open view, God has sovereignly ordained that prayer be one of our central means of influencing what transpires in history." He continues, "The open view is able to declare without qualification or inconsistency that some of the future genuinely depends on prayer." In their discussions, open theists point to numerous biblical commands to pray. They conclude that if God insists on our prayers, yet they make no real difference to him, then he is effectively lying about, quote, "the asking power of prayer." Open theists argue that if we follow classical theism, the common saying that prayer changes us, not God, simply doesn't reflect the purpose or the urgency that Scripture gives to petitionary prayer. Classical theism. According to most classical theists, God knows the future in its entirety. So all things have been determined from eternity. Such a God is unpersuadable. For what God foreknows must happen. Their motto is prayer doesn't change God. It changes the one who prays. Whereas open theists read text where Yahweh changes a previous decision in a literal way and make this their paradigm, Classical theists understand these same texts as figurative and make prayers like Psalm 77 normative. Commenting on this psalm, Andrew Steinman notes that the psalmist never receives an answer to his lament. Questions are unresolved. Petitions appear to be ignored. Verse 20 states, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." The psalmist is left meditating on Yahweh's great act of salvation when he brought Israel out of slavery by opening the Yam Suf and leading them through the waters to safety. Steinman then writes, quote, "Psalm 77 teaches that prayer is designed to help us transcend our problems and troubles by focusing on God himself. Prayer is not a way to manipulate God into answering all our questions or solving our problems in ways we want them solved." Close quote. Rabbi Harold Kushner's response to the problem of pain and suffering in the book of Job takes the ideas expressed in Psalm 77 to the next level. Faced with a tragic, premature death, despite the earnest prayers of many people, a devout woman asked Kushner the critical question, how can anyone be expected to take prayer seriously? Kushner writes, quote, "Like Jacob in the Bible, like every one of us at one time or another, you faced a situation, prayed for help, and found out that you were a lot stronger and a lot better able to handle it than you would ever have thought you were. In your desperation, you opened your heart in prayer. And what happened? You didn't get a miracle to avert a tragedy, but you discovered people around you and God beside you and strength within you to help you survive the tragedy. I offer that as an example of a prayer being answered." We might conclude that had the woman shared Kushner's theology of prayer, she probably would not have prayed the prayers he said were answered. Classical theism believes biblical texts attributing change to God describe how he appears to us. They do not depict God as he really is. It looks like God changes, but he really does not. Their key text is Malachi 3:6. "I, Yahweh, do not change. So pray forth petition prayers. Pray for health, good friends, faithful neighbors, etc., etc., they say, to align yourself with God's will, not to change it." Pastor, what should I pray for? Open theists say, pray for God to change his will. Classical theists say, pray for what you want, but God has already predetermined his will for your life. An analysis of the text where Yahweh changes a previous decision of his leads us into the heart of the debate. Old Testament text where Yahweh changes his will. Yahweh's change of will in texts where the verb nakam is employed is one of the most neglected themes in biblical scholarship. Within the last 200 years, only one monograph and several articles have been devoted to such a study. Old Testament theologies treat the subject in passing, if at all. This neglect of nakam is not a recent development. As early as the Septuagint and the Targums, there is evidence that translators have difficulty coming to terms with this language. Even commentaries on those books which contain the nearly 40 explicit references to divine change of a prior decision tend to skip past this term with little or no comment. The major exception is Francis Anderson and David Noel Friedman's excursus in their Anchor Bible Amos commentary entitled "When God Repents." Older English versions translate nakam in the Niphal with repent. Contemporary translations seek to find other words to translate nakam in the Niphal, with the most common being regret, be sorry, grieve, have compassion, retract, think better of, change one mind, and most commonly in the NIV, relent. There seems to be a sense which encapsulates the essence of the word. The reversal of a direction taken or a decision made. Hans Walter Wolff's suggestion captures the sense even more fully. Quote, "A change of mind prompted by the emotions, a turning away from an earlier decision on the part of someone deeply moved." Close quote. Thus, the word includes not only the change of will, but a reversal prompted by one's being moved by the situation in view. The verbal form of nakam appears 53 times in the PL and Pu'al forms. We will not investigate those appearances. A primary interest here, however, are the occurrences of nakam in the nifal and hithpael aspects, since it is these forms of the verb which 35 out of the 55 times refer to Yahweh's change of a prior decision. There is no doubt the text using nakam in the nifal with Yahweh as its subject speak of him in metaphorical ways. James Veltz has written, quote, "Metaphor is the essential means by which we are able to make statements about God," close quote. An extended discussion on metaphor is not possible here, yet for the purposes of this discussion, a literary metaphor is defined as a figure of speech that draws a comparison between two things. The metaphor of Yahweh changing a previous decision of his operates within numerous Old Testament time periods and a wide variety of Old Testament genres. The metaphor appears at some of the key junctures in the canon, the flood story, Sinai revelation, the institution of the monarchy. We may safely conclude, therefore, that the metaphor of Yahweh changing a prior plan conveys a central truth about his dealings with Israel and the world. The appearance of the metaphor in psalmody and creedal statements seals its pivotal status in Yahweh's revelation of himself. Because Israel incorporates this metaphor into her hymnic literature and praises Yahweh because he changes previous decisions, we may safely conclude that the metaphor gets very close to the character of our God. All metaphors have inherent in them continuity with the subject depicted, as well as discontinuity. That is, every metaphor has both a yes and a no, an is and an is not. As we continue our exploration of the metaphor that Yahweh changes his will, the danger will be to go too far to one side or the other, either interpreting the metaphor literally in every respect or denying any essential relationship between the metaphor and Yahweh. While most of the 35 times in the Old Testament when Yahweh is the subject of nakam in the nifal affirm that he does change his will, the statement that he does not change previous decisions appears in 8 texts. Of these, 5 describe Yahweh's refusal to change his decision concerning the judgment of Judah in 586 BC, and 1 in Psalm 110, verse 4, speaks of his unwillingness to change in relation to the eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. In these latter texts, we see the no of the metaphor. There are certain promises Yahweh has made that he will never change. The remaining 2 verses of the 5 that speak of Yahweh's refusal to change his will, Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29, appear to place Yahweh's unwillingness to change within a standard statement of principle. That is to say, God is not a man that he should go against a prior decision. Because these 2 passages are used to refute the idea that Yahweh really changes, a closer examination of each text is warranted. Numbers 23:19 is set within the larger context of the Balaam narrative located in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam, having been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites, instead pronounces a series of 4 oracles of blessing upon them. The text under consideration is within the 2nd of these oracles. In his defiance of Balak, Balaam defends his action by stating that he could not change what Yahweh had blessed. Verse 19, then, the text under consideration reads, "God is not a man that he should fail, or the son of man that he would change his will," v'yit nakam, in the hithpael. Has he said it, and will he not do it, or spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The 4 phrases in this verse create a chiasm which emphasizes an important difference between Yahweh and humanity. The first statement, God is not a man that he should fail, is reinforced by the first rhetorical question. Has he said, and will he not do it? Likewise, the second statement, or the Son of Man that he should change his will, is strengthened by the second question, or spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Thus, the emphasis is on the fact that unlike humans, Yahweh is not capricious in distributing or revoking blessings and curses. Since he has promised to bless Avram's descendants, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he will not change this decision and remove the blessing. Here the no of the metaphor is located. Yahweh has made an unconditional promise to Avram and his offspring, a berit olam, an everlasting covenant of Genesis 17:7, and he will never revoke it. 1 Samuel 15:29 is primarily focused upon the events surrounding Yahweh's final rejection of Saul in response to the king's actions concerning the Amalekites. After Saul defies Yahweh's instruction, Yahweh informs Samuel that he regrets making Saul king and will give the kingdom to another. The verse then reads, quote, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his will. Velo yinakem." Again, nakam in the Nephal for those who are interested. "For he is not a man that he should change his decision. Lehih nakem." Again, in the Nephal, infinitive construct for those who are interested. This chapter, that is 1 Samuel 15, is unique in this discussion in that a statement which appears to deny Yahweh's willingness to change his will, that's verse 29, which we just saw, is placed between two statements affirming he does change his will, verses 11 and 35 in 1 Samuel 15. Thus, as with Numbers 23:19, this verse appears to connect Yahweh's refusal to change to one specific decision. In this case, the choice of David as Israel's new king. In both cases, the phrase, "God is not a man that he should change his decision," is used as response by a prophet to one seeking to persuade Yahweh to reverse a specific previous decision. In both cases, the prophet responds in a way which affirms Yahweh's commitment to those previous decisions. When we consider the significance of these two divine choices for Israel, the promises to Avram and the choosing of David as king, it is easy to understand why the biblical writers would seek to remove the possibility of a divine change of will concerning them. In Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29, the no or the is not aspect of the metaphor is located. Yahweh does not change decisions because he is not a human being. He is not capricious in his actions, leaving us in a perpetual state of anxiety regarding the course of his action. His unconditional promises to Avram and David are the foundation of the New Testament's kerygma of Jesus the Christ. Let's now consider texts where the yes of the metaphor is located. That is where Yahweh changes a previous decision in response to human disobedience, human repentance, or intercessory prayer, with another group of verses describing his change as a divine attribute. Text in Genesis, Exodus, Jeremiah, Joel, and yes, again, of course, Jonah, will inform the discussion here and provide important insights into the yes aspect of the metaphor. The first reference to Yahweh's change of a previous decision in the Old Testament, again using the verb nakam in the Nephal, occurs in the prelude to the story of Noah in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. The spread of sin introduced in Genesis 3 here seems to reach a climax as Genesis 6:5 states that every human thought and plan is continuously evil. This statement is intended to provide a clear moral motivation behind the sending of the flood and shows that Yahweh's decision to destroy creation comes only after the wholesale corruption of a generation had taken place. Verse 6 in Genesis 6 states, "Yahweh changed his will, vayinakem," nakam in the Nephal. that he had made people on earth, and he was deeply saddened in his heart. This divine sorrow is demonstrated clearly by the fact that nakam here is used in connection with the Hebrew verb atzav, translated here deeply saddened. To further emphasize this, the phrase el labo, in his heart, is added. The rampant evil which controls the hearts of humanity, according to verse 5, is thus contrasted in verse 6 with what Franz Delitzsch calls Yahweh's heart-piercing sorrow. It is only with this sense of deep grief and disappointment that Yahweh decides to destroy all of creation, with the exception of Noah and his family. By thus revealing Yahweh's sorrow over the situation, verse 6 shows that Yahweh is not vengeful in his administration of justice, but grieves because he must punish. The yes of the metaphor is located in the human and divine pathos that often accompanies a decision that ends a relationship. We may conclude then that Yahweh may change from gospel to law. At the same time, Yahweh may also change from law to gospel. In Exodus 32, 7 through 10, he informed Moses of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf and announces his intention to destroy the nation. Yahweh's anger is evident as he seems to disown Israel by telling Moses they are, quote, your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, close quote. Yet Yahweh expresses a desire to change this decision, but only if Moses prays for the people. Moses responds in verses 11 through 13 by offering a series of reasons why Yahweh should reconsider. Here Moses uses the imperative form of nakam in the Niphal with the phrase, turn from your anger, in a call for Yahweh to calm down, reconsider, in commanding Yahweh to change a prior decision, Moses appeals for his compassion to temper his anger. The text makes it clear that it is a combination of Moses' prayer and Yahweh's willingness to change that is responsible for the continued existence of Israel, at least for a time. The yes of the metaphor is located in the human and divine decision to sometimes allow grace to override judgment. No other book in the Old Testament contains as many references to Yahweh's changes of previous decisions as does Jeremiah. Perhaps the most significant passage dealing with the Yahweh's willingness to change his will, as we heard this morning, is Jeremiah 18 at the potter's house. This chapter does not speak of Yahweh's sovereignty as his complete control over passive clay, but as his freedom and ability to respond and recreate a vessel that seems good to him in view of the possibilities inherent in what he has to work with. As William Holliday observes, quote, because of the centrifugal force developed on the wheel, the clay presses against the hand of the potter. And therefore, though God is sovereign, the people have a will of their own, which they exert against him, close quote. The yes of our metaphor is located in the human and divine choice to at times allow another person to exert their will upon us. The oracle against Judah in Joel 2, 1 through 17 has two sections. Verses 1 through 11 contain a description of the invasion and destruction of Judah, which will accompany the coming Yom Yahweh. The graphic tone of these verses emphasizes the certainty and finality of the coming destruction. Yet even as Joel envisions the final phase of the invasion, he recognizes the possibility still exists that Yahweh might change his decision if Israel will repent. In order to convey the reason why Yahweh may yet change, Joel uses a well-known confessional formula. Thomas Dozeman says that Joel's, quote, confession of Yahweh's gracious character is a hinge in the prophet's speech between the finality of the divine judgment that was reflected in the description of the day of Yahweh in Joel 2, 1 through 11, and the hope in Joel 2, 14, close quote. The first term used to describe Yahweh in Joel's confessional saying in 2:13 is the adjective kanun, often translated as gracious. While the verbal form of this adjective occurs in a variety of contexts, the adjective itself is used only with Yahweh as its noun. In these contexts, kanun is used to denote an active interest in the well-being of Israel. Next, Joel describes Yahweh as rakum, which is often translated merciful, but comes from a word which means have compassion and therefore may be translated compassionate. Of the 47 uses of this adjective in the Old Testament, 35 refer to Yahweh. Since the term is also associated with the Hebrew word for womb, rechem, it also carries the idea of, quote, motherly compassion as well as fatherly mercy, close quote. Yahweh is next in this text in Joel, described as slow to anger. This phrase is highly anthropomorphic in that the word translated anger in Hebrew, af, may also denote nose. The picture is of Yahweh slowly drawing a deep breath as he calms his wrath. Finally, in Joel 2:13, Yahweh is described as possessing rav chesed, great loyal love. Chesed were the most significant words in the Old Testament. While there's some debate concerning the precise meaning of the term, it is frequently used directly or indirectly in connection with Yahweh's faithfulness and loyalty to the covenant cup with Avram. Catherine Sinkenfeld suggests that by placing nakam, our word, alongside Yahweh's attributes just discussed, Joel is stating that Yahweh is, quote, so great in faithfulness, he's willing even to forgive a breach of relationship, close quote. The fact that Yahweh changes a prior decision of judgment in response to human repentance in Joel is as sure as the fact that he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and great in steadfast, loyal love. The yes of this use of the metaphor in Joel is located in the human and divine commitment to make a relationship work, even when it has gone sour. But one more point needs to be made on this text in Joel, and it is this. Just before the prophet expresses the idea of Yahweh's change of a previous decision in 2:14, he says in Hebrew, Mi yodea, who knows? A brief look at this expression indicates that often in the Old Testament, people use this term to indicate their humility when they ask Yahweh to change his course of action. The expression Mi yodea is used 10 times in the Old Testament. The occurrences fall into two distinct groups when viewed from the standpoint of the alternatives presented by the rhetorical question. Five of them leave a door open to a response that will change the situation for good. The other five seem to assume a closed door. There's no hope. It should come as no surprise that the latter texts occur in Ecclesiastes, with one exception in Proverbs 24:22. One example from the first five where there's still an open door possibly is in, lo and behold, the text of the day possibly, Jonah 3:9. Here the king of Nineveh petitions Yahweh to change his previous decision announced by Jonah in 3:4. 40 days and Nineveh will be changed. It's a niphal of hafak. That's important. You can see my forthcoming commentary if you want further notes. The king employs the verb nakam in the niphal as a way to seek Yahweh's grace. However, this king, just like Joel, precedes this question with mi yodeik, who knows? The Hebrew word ulai, perhaps, may also function like mi yodeia. The structure of the book of Jonah indicates that these are synonymous ideas. For example, the captain of the ship prays in Jonah 1:6, perhaps, ulai, God will have compassion upon us. The captain and the king share similar sentiments and vocabulary. Expression of hope, references to the deity, Ha-Elohim, the God, and the use of the clause, v'lo noved, we will not perish. In worshiping, the sailors make a sacrifice and vow vows. In repenting, the Ninevites call a fast and put on sackcloth. Amos 5:15, Zephaniah 2:3, Lamentations 3:29b, and Exodus 32:30 also employ ulai, perhaps, in the same sense as miodeia, who knows? It appears, therefore, that whether miodeia or ulai is employed, those who pray this way are asking Yahweh to change from law to gospel. They believe his anger lasts for a moment, his favor a lifetime, and that Yahweh does not take pleasure in the death of anyone, but they are also willing to submit to his will, miodeia, ulai. These texts from Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 Samuel, Jeremiah, Joel, and Jonah affirm two complementary aspects in the Old Testament portrait of Yahweh. First, the unchangeable nature of Yahweh assures us we're not in the hands of an unstable force. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob form the backbone of the biblical narrative. This is, to repeat, a berit olam, an everlasting covenant. No one and nothing will separate Yahweh's people from his love. This is the no of the metaphor. Yahweh's faithfulness to his people and to his ultimate purposes knows no change. He is God and not a man. The yes of the metaphor indicates we're not in the hands of an unfeeling, ironclad deity. Yahweh is a person, and as such enters into a real relationship with his creation, in which his love compels him to be responsive to people. Although he must punish those who do not believe, we may rest in the knowledge that we are in a relationship with a compassionate God who is ready and willing to change prior decisions in order to demonstrate his perfect love. This is particularly clear within texts where Yahweh's change is rooted in his attributes of deep compassion. The yes is that Yahweh is a relational God. The Old Testament is not embarrassed to say that Yahweh backs up from prior decisions. He does not set his mind on something or some matter relating to his people and then pursue it to its conclusion, irrespective of how they may respond. He is responsive to what is happening and adjusts his ways. This means, dear friend from Fort Worth, see, you're a lot bigger than I am, so I'm just prefacing this. Yeah. This means Yahweh is not immutable in some absolute sense. This is at least one reason for Israel's aniconic perspective that idols don't change. Understood this way, the prohibition of images is a concern to protect Yahweh's relatedness and not just his transcendence. One of the characteristics of the gods of the nations is that they cannot be moved or affected. Check out Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. This confession that Yahweh can and does change courses of direction announces the priority of grace in all of his dealings with the world. His constant availability for changing decisions stands in the service of his unchanging divine intention to bless all the families of the earth through Avram. Genesis 12:3. The verb nakam in the Nifal therefore reflects the extent to which Yahweh will go in order to execute his uncompromising salvific intentions. It is therefore necessary to speak of both immutability and mutability as essential divine attributes, each in their own sphere. Karl Barth expresses the concept with these words, quote, "It would be most unwise, then, to try to understand what the Bible says about God's repentance," here he's referring to Nakam in the Nifal, "as if it were merely figurative. It would not be a glorifying, but a blaspheming, and finally a denial of God to conceive of the being and essence of this self-consistent God as one which is, so to speak, self-limited to an inflexible immobility, thus depriving God of the capacity to alter his actions and attitudes." Divine change enables the primary attributes of Yahweh to remain at the forefront, namely that he is a person whose proper work, opus proprium, is steadfast love, chesed, and mercy, rachum. He is not unbending or unyielding, as a focus on immutability suggests. He is not a take it or leave it, like it or lump it God. He will change course in midstream in view of the interaction with his world. To be affected and to interact genuinely does not mean some imperfection in our God. In fact, it should be said that not to be able to genuinely respond or interact, not to be open and vulnerable or refusing to change, are in fact signs of imperfection. So we may say that Yahweh is both constant and changing. He's constant with respect to his promises made to Avram and David. This is the gospel. He is eternally resolute with respect to these promises. At the same time, we must speak of the circumstantial will of Yahweh, namely that he changes in view of changing circumstances in the lives of those he is in relationship with. As Francis Anderson and David Noel Friedman reflect in their Anchor Bible Amos commentary, when Nakam is used in the Niphal, quote, "We judge that the Bible is successful in conveying both facts of theological experience adequately, that he is God and that he is a person, just as there is an important and unbridgeable distance between Yahweh and the gods of Canaan, or those of Mesopotamia or Egypt or Greece or Rome, so there is at least an equal or greater distance from an Aristotelian unmoved mover, or even a Platonic idea. The biblical God is always an uncompromisingly persona. He is above all a person, neither more nor less." Luther: "Pastor, what should I pray for? Should we follow the open theist who clings to the yes of the metaphor of Yahweh's change of will and therefore believes the future is unknown, even to God? Or should we stay what is tried and true, the classical theist who takes his stand upon the no of the metaphor?" Here, Martin Luther's theological acumen is second to none. The Reformer rejects both extremes. Luther's avoidance of either position grew out of his pastoral concerns, as demonstrated in his small catechism. Here he seeks to teach, quote, "the crude heathen" in a form they could understand. He is careful not to raise doubts in the minds of those being catechized regarding the goodness of God and his revealed promises that he does hear and answer prayer. In his large catechism, Luther writes, quote, "You can hold such promises," in the previous paragraph, Luther quotes Psalm 50:15, "call upon me in the day of trouble," Matthew 7:7-8, "ask, seek not," "up to him and say, here I come, dear Father, and pray not of my own accord nor because of my own worthiness, but at your commandment and promise, which cannot fail or deceive me." Luther believes, quote, James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, not because it is logically compatible with the doctrines of foreknowledge, predestination, and the like, but because this is what the Scriptures teach. Luther teaches this doctrine of prayer because of his understanding of Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus. With these categories, the hidden and revealed God, Luther can attribute to God a will that is immutable, eternal, and infallible, without denying that he also responds to human prayers for what is entailed in the phrase, daily bread. That is to say, Luther teaches that God's foreknowledge is utterly certain and his will absolutely immutable. He places this understanding of God under the title Deus absconditus, the hidden God. From this perspective, God is beyond dealing with. He is hidden in his majesty. But in grace and mercy, the same God comes to us as Deus revelatus, the revealed God through Scripture and climactically through his Son, Jesus. It is from this perspective that we see him changing prior decisions in the category of the fourth petition. This paradox of the hidden and revealed God enables us to embrace elements of classical theism while also allowing us to listen to the concerns of open theism. It therefore appears best to use the term coined again by Karl Barth: the triune God demonstrates the attribute of holy mutability. The categories of divine foreknowledge and human freedom, driving the debate between open and classical theism, appear misguided. The discussion would be better served by the categories of law and gospel. as well as a focus upon our God's personhood rather than so much upon his attributes. In the New Testament Trinitarian categories, we are told that the radix, the root of the universe, is a relationship between three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Roman Catholic theologian Catherine Lacunga writes, "In short, all theological reflection, whether conducted under the rubric of ethics, sacramental theology, ecclesiology, or spirituality, is a potentially mode for Trinitarian theology. Indeed, the ultimate theological error, the ultimate non-orthodoxy or heresy or untruth about God would be to think of God as living in an altogether separate household, living entirely for God's self, by God's self, within God's self." Lacunga goes on and says, "The 8th century theologian John of Damascus used the word perichoresis to highlight the dynamic and vital character of each divine person, as well as the immanence of each in the other two." Lacunga writes, "Effective as a defense both against tritheism and Arian subordinationism, perichoresis expresses the idea that the three divine persons mutually inhere in one another, draw life from another, are what they are by relation to each other." Lacunga goes on to say, "The model of perichoresis avoids the pitfalls of locating the divine unity either in the divine substance or exclusively in the person of the Father, and locates unity instead in diversity, in a true communion of persons." The idea being, if we focus completely on attributes, we miss the triune nature of a relational, personal God. Conclusions. Pastor, what should I pray for? Based upon the discussion thus far, let's look at two occasions of people praying for daily bread and ask this question. Are the ideas so far discussed actually operative in Scripture and Luther's life? Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "This is what Yahweh says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover," Isaiah 38:1. After the king weeps bitterly and prays about his impending doom, it is Isaiah who has not even left the king's house after delivering Yahweh's sentence of death, whom God tells, quote, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, this is what Yahweh, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you, and I will add 15 years to your life." Isaiah's own account makes it clear in Isaiah 38, 1-22, that had the king not prayed, he would have died. Yahweh turned from a prior decision because Hezekiah prayed. Our second example is from the life of Martin Luther. At one point in his life, he prayed that Philip Melanchthon's life would be prolonged. He writes, quote, "There our Lord God had to give in to me, for I threw down the sack before his door and rubbed into his ears all his promises that he would hear prayer, for which I could enumerate from Scripture, saying that he would have to hear me if I were to trust his promises." Close quote. Luther appears that the triune God is a living, active person, relentlessly operative through his word and sacraments. He is changeless in his attributes and purposes, but in his relationships with people, he can and often does change. Immutability does not imply that God is unconserved, inactive, or unrelated. Bruce Ware acknowledges this tension in Christian prayer. Quote, "Open theists are certainly right to seek to ground and embrace the real relationship between God and his human creatures, particularly his own people. Classical theism is vulnerable at this point and is in need of some correctives." Close quote. At the same time, Ware correctly cautions us not to discard the whole of classical theism. His solution is to propose a, quote, "relational mutability in God." Close quote. Constancy is therefore a better description of our God as opposed to unbending immutability. Prayer is an action, an activity of faith. We pray to God knowing the no of the metaphor. He is God and not a man. In his gospel to Avram and David fulfilled in Jesus, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. But we also believe in the yes of the metaphor, that when it comes to our daily bread, he may change an earlier decision. How this works cannot be resolved within the bounds of our human logic. And God does not reveal the answer to us. We simply trust and act upon what he reveals in his word. Moses may have said it best, Deuteronomy 29:28. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children to forever, that we may follow all the words of this Torah. The secret things are his foreknowledge, predestination, deus absconditus. The revealed things, deus revelatus, include promises like Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Pastor, what should I pray for? Dear parishioner, there are any number of biblical promises and narratives to prompt you to ask the Father, for the sake of his son Jesus, to reverse a prior decision. And who knows? Mi yodea. Perhaps. Ulai. For the sake of Jesus, he may reverse a sickness, an infertile womb, a fractured relationship. But if not, mi yodea. Ulai. We also pray Mark 14:36. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. From Lutheran Worship 4:33, stanzas 1 and 2. Come, my soul, with every care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids you to pray, therefore will not turn away. You are coming to your King. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. Thank you.
Again, let me begin by expressing my deep appreciation and thanks to Dr. Lessing for his great paper. He advances the discussion of the symposium in a very helpful way by focusing our attention on the theology of prayer. Whenever I teach a Bible class that deals with prayer, I always ask the people why they pray. Inevitably, some answer by saying that prayer makes them feel better or that it strengthens their faith. Then I ask if there is someone else they are talking to. The response usually reflects what I consider an overly Calvinistic view of God as so sovereign and transcendent as to be simply unreachable, as if God is some kind of pre-programmed computer in the sky and prayer is only an exercise in self-psychology. Therefore, I am thankful to Dr. Lessing for helping us come to grips with some important biblical texts, which, after all, should norm our theology of prayer. In order to understand the biblical theology of prayer, we need to take seriously the biblical picture of the responsive God. We Lutherans like to emphasize that